Today, we're going to have a Bible study for our sermon. It's going to be in the form of a Bible study. And we're going to examine some of the scriptures pertaining to the Passover. And I hope you find it interesting, because that's the reason we come here every Sabbath, is to focus our minds on God and to learn His ways and what He expects of us every day. And the only way that we have to do that is by studying His Word. So if you find your mind drifting today, then think of the reason that you're here, that you went to all that trouble to get here. And it'll help you stay focused. Let's start by turning to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We open the Passover by reading here. And we'll start in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to be reading to you today from several translations. Paul said, "I have received from the great God what I'm also giving to you, passing on to us today. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it and said, 'Take, this is my body, which is broken for each one of us. And this do in remembrance of Christ.' Keep doing this in memory of me," Christ said. So don't forget what Christ went through for you. And that's the reason that we take part in the Passover every year. So we won't let the greatest event in all history slip from our mind. Now then, here's what one commentator summed up this verse with. He said, "Christ broke it, the bread, as a symbol of his body being wounded, bruised, and broken." Now then, the way that his body was wounded and bruised and broken was through buffeting. He was slapped, probably hit with a fist. Scourging, we know that that was a horrible beating. It tore, ripped the flesh off of him. The plaiting of a crown of thorns was then put on his head and probably beaten down into his scalp. And then the piercing of his hands and feet with huge spikes to hold him on that stake. And then finally, his side ripped open with a spear and he was murdered. Now you just think about how you would dread any one of those acts. And we would probably, all of us, any of us, scream out in pain from them. Now going on right here with the commentary, he says, "Christ himself took the bread and broke it, denoting his willingness to lay down his life, to suffer and die in the place of his people." And that's us. "This action of breaking the bread was used in order to be distributed, and that everyone might partake it, as all the Israelites did at the Passover. And not as these Corinthians, at their antesuppers, for one was full and another hungry. But Christ broke the bread, that everyone might have a part, as every believer might, and be able to eat of this bread and drink of the wine and feed by faith on Christ and take every blessing procured by him to themselves." Now then in verse 25, Paul said, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we see the focus is on Christ totally. So verse 26, "Forever, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back." Now here's a warning here in verse 27 for us. "Wherefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ." And that's one reason for the announcement that the Passover service is for baptized members only, that have come to repentance and been baptized into the body of Christ. It's for your good. Now then, the Barnes note says on this verse, I thought this was interesting. I don't think I ever heard it put this way. He says, "Wherefore, it follows from what has been said, if this be the origin and intention of the Passover, then it follows that whoever partakes of it in an improper manner is guilty of his body and blood. The design of Paul is to correct their improper mode or manner of observing the Passover. And having showed them the true nature and design of this institution, he now states the consequences of partaking of it in an unworthy or an improper manner. That's what they were doing. In fact, this whole scripture here setting is Paul is correcting the Corinthian church for their attitude and their approach that they were taking towards the Passover. Notice verse 17. Now in this, Paul said, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Now notice verse 19 here. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now I looked that up in a different translation or two, and it shed a little light on that verse. See what comes to your mind when I read this. For there must be factions among you, must be, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Another one, the American Standard says, for there must be also factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Food for thought there, brethren. The Cambridge King James Bible says, for there must also be heresies among you that they which are approved may be made known. Now you think back on our history. God could have held the church together. He's God Almighty. But he allowed it that those true believers might come to the forefront. Now going on here in verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, from one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper or the Passover. He says, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. See, he's correcting what they were doing here. Puts a lot of light down there on that verse we read about taking of it unworthily. He says, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunkard. So apparently, they were dividing into small groups. They weren't all one body. And they were eating and together and excluding others from their meal. You know, keep your hands off my lamb chop. They wanted their own. They weren't sharing. They were making a mockery of God's Passover. And it sounds like some were even getting drunk there. The problem was, brethren, that their main focus toward the Passover was wrong. Instead of looking forward to coming to Passover to focus on Christ, they were focusing on the meal, the food, the drink, the fellowship, everything but Christ. And Paul was correcting them right here and putting the focus, the emphasis back on Christ. Now one commentary put it this way. It says, unworthily. Perhaps there is no expression in the whole Bible that has given more trouble to weak and feeble Christians than this. The excuse is I am unworthy to partake of this holy ordinance. I shall only expose myself to condemnation. I must therefore wait until I become more worthy and better prepared to celebrate it. It is important therefore that there should be a correct understanding of this passage. Most people seem to suppose that it refers to their personal qualifications, to their unfitness to partake of it, rather than the manner in which it was done. Now then, I'm glad he added the following. It is true that in ourselves we are all unworthy of an approach to the table of the Lord, unworthy to be regarded as his followers, unworthy of the title to everlasting life. But it does not follow that we may not partake of this ordinance in a worthy, that is, a proper manner, with a deep sense of our sinfulness, our need, absolute need of a Savior. and with just few views of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer. Whatever may be our consciousness of personal unworthiness and unfitness, and that consciousness cannot be too deep, yet we may have such love to Christ and such a desire to be saved by Him and such a sense, note this, of His worthiness, not ours, but His, as to make it proper for us to approach and partake of this ordinance. Now, going on down there in verse 28, and Paul said, and then examine yourself, each one of us, before God. Examine yourself, not others. Before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. And going on there in verse 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or without proper respect, a proper thankfulness and humility toward the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Judgment. Now, Barnes' notes here says we should not be judged. He refers here to the punishment which had come upon the Corinthians for their improper manner of observing the ordinance. This is as true now, and this is a true statement, true now as it was then, 2,000 years ago. If we wish to escape the divine displeasure, if we wish the Passover to be followed by joy, peace, and growth in grace, and not with blighting and spiritual barrenness, we should exercise a sense of judgment on our character and feelings and motives, and should come to it with a sincere desire to honor Christ and to advance in spiritual growth. Now then, verse 30 here says, for this reason, this cause, many members were weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, the Geneva Study Bible says the profaning of the body and the blood of the Lord is harshly punished by him, and therefore such wrongs ought diligently to be prevented by each one judging himself, correcting himself. Now, the People's New Testament of this verse, I like it. I agree with it. It says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And some have held that this means that the improper observance of the Passover has made many weak and sickly Christians, and some have even died spiritually. And that is my personal view of these scriptures. In verse 31, Paul says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And that could be better rendered condemnation. As verse 32 makes plain here, it's one translation says, but when the Lord judges us, he disciplines us so that we won't be condemned along the rest of the world. So now, brethren, we all know that the days of unleavened bread mean putting sin out of our lives, confronting sin in our lives. Now, the big question that we all struggle with, each one of us, are we doing that? Are we struggling to do that? Or are we just existing with sin? Gradually accepting it as a way of life? Are we deceived by sin? You know, that's a very dangerous state of mind, because it leads to a stubborn and a rebellious attitude, and that's what Satan had. Now, hopefully we're all making some progress in overcoming, coming out of the world's way of living, the world's way of doing things, the world's way of thinking and acting and desiring and growing toward the kingdom, out of sin and toward the kingdom. Now, certainly there are other scriptures that show us how to prepare spiritually for the Passover, such as 1 John 1:8-9. It says, you know, we should admit our sins acknowledge them, that we are sinners, us, acknowledge our sins. And we recognize before God that we're weak, made out of dirt. Just like Paul said, you know, our spirit is willing to do what's right, but our flesh is weak, and we don't always do it. And we desperately need Christ. We desperately need to partake of that Passover. Let's notice that in John 6. John chapter 6. A very sobering scriptures. And very encouraging and comforting as well. John 6 and verse 53. Then Christ said to us, truly, I'm telling you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have any eternal life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's our hope. We have to partake of this precious service or miss out on eternal life. And I'm going to just refer you back to 1 Corinthians 11:26 again. The Living Translation says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death till he comes back. And brethren, as we do remember what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago, we remember that without that sacrifice back there, we don't have any hope. We don't have any future. There is no tomorrow. And when you think about it, you know, the God that made us must love us in an unimaginable manner to design a plan that called for such suffering and the murder of Christ. As Megan is saying before, our King died for us. I'll just refer you to Romans 5:10. From the God's Word translation says, if the death of his Son restored our relationship with God, reconciled us to God, while we were still his enemies, we're even more certain that because of this restored relationship, the life of his Son will save us. And of course, the whole Christian world knows John 3:16 by heart. They may not know any other scripture, but they know that one. For God so loved the world. Let's turn now to John 13. John chapter 13 and verse 8. We read this before the foot washing service. John chapter 13 and verse 8. Peter said to Christ, well, you must never wash my feet. And Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you cannot be involved with me. Now, one commentary said this, throwing a little light on this subject here, for Peter's thoughts at the moment. You shall never wash my feet. That was a decided and firm expression of his reverence for his master. And yet it was improper. Jesus had just declared that it had meaning, and he ought to submit to it. Right there in verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am fixing to do, you don't understand, but you will understand later. Now, going on here, he says we should yield to all the plain and positive requirements of God, even if we cannot now see how obedience would promote his glory and for our good. If I wash thee not, this had an immediate reference to the act of washing his feet. And it denotes that if Peter had not so much confidence in Christ as to believe that an act which he performed was proper, though he couldn't see its propriety at this point, he was not willing to submit his will to that of Christ and implicitly obey it. Some have supposed that Christ here took occasion to state to Peter that if his soul was not made pure by him, he could not be his follower. Washing is often thus put as an emblem of moral purification. And I'll refer you to Psalm 51 in verse 7, where David says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, one of our ministers brought out an interesting comment here. He said that during some of the Old Testament sacrifices, that the priests had to wash themselves before the sacrifice with water. And then they had to wash the animals to be sacrificed after they were killed. Specifically, they washed the legs and the inner parts of the animal. Washing the legs was symbolic of representing a clean walk through life after baptism. And washing the innards represented a clean heart, a clean attitude, a clean mindset in life. Now I'll refer you to Ezekiel 36:25, which shows a prophecy of the Messiah's work, which says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you." We see the emphasis there that he puts on what he will do for us. So we read verse 8 again there. "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So how do we have a part with Christ? Only if he washes us. So knowing this makes the foot washing ceremony even more meaningful. Now going down there in verse 17, the People's New Testament translation says, "If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them." And then it asks the question, "Know what things?" Of course they knew that Christ had washed their feet, but did they know what it meant? And the meaning is clearly, if you understand the meaning of my act, which he said they would later, just as we do, happy are you if you exemplify the same spirit or attitude in your life. And, you know, we'd have to say that the whole point here, expression of the foot washing ceremony, a washing of their feet by Christ, would be to show us that we aren't so great. You know, that we can't love and submit to others, serve others. I mean, when you think about it, that's about as low as you can go when you get down to the feet. How would you like for your job title to be that of foot washer? That wouldn't command a lot of respect, would it? Now, the opposite of a humble attitude would be, you know, I'm not going to wash your dirty feet. Wash them yourself. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now we read this Passover. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is very important for us. Paul said, "Seeing then, realizing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens and sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," that we told God that we would be faithful at baptism, faithful to him, his way of life to the end. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Now then, I want to read you a couple of paragraphs here from an article that one of our ministers wrote about this principle here. He says, "Immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tested in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days by Satan," and that's Luke 4:2. Then he goes on here and says the expositor's Bible commentary points out that God led Israel into the desert. Likewise, the Spirit led Christ. And God tested his people for 40 years. Christ was tempted for 40 days. And it's important to distinguish between the three kinds of tempting that we face. I think if we do this, then we recognize them more and are able to reject them. The first way that we're tempted, Satan tempts people. He lures them to do evil. God never tempts anyone to do evil. That's an important point we'll come back to. That's found in James 1:13. Further, not all temptation comes directly from Satan. Often, as we certainly know, it comes from our own lower nature, carnal nature, James 1:14. Now, the second way that we're tempted or tested, people may tempt or test God in the sense of provoking him through unreasonable demands, contrary to the faith. And that's what Israel did in the desert. The third way God tests but does not tempt his people as he did in the desert. He said that all three kinds of testing are involved, and the parallels between the desert experience of Israel and Christ is important. And as I said, when you think about it, when you think about the ways we're tempted, we don't have to be ignorant of Satan's devices. It'll help us to recognize and resist temptation. Now then, one of our ministers also said that some asked if Christ could really be tempted and sin. That was a big controversy way back yonder in the old organization. And we go to scriptures to clear that up. So Jesus' tests were of the same type as ours. Hence, it was possible for Christ to have sinned. However, Christ was never tempted to sin in the sense of being strongly inclined. Makes sense. Strongly inclined to sin in the manner described in James 1:14. But each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He said Christ was baited by Satan, but was never drawn away because he immediately rejected the bait. Now let's notice Hebrews 2 now. That's right across the page in my Bible. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people," our sins. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That's us. Now, the minister brought out that this passage indicates that Christ really came under temptation in the way that any child of Adam does. He was confronted with temptation. And apart from his ability to yield to the temptation to sin, there wasn't any temptation. That makes sense? Because he was God. He had the Spirit of God in, he was flesh and blood like we are, but he had the Spirit of God without measure. Now then, when man is tempted, he must be confronted by something that requires him to choose between compliance and refusal. Therefore, we must conclude that unless Hebrews 2:18 is in error, Christ had the ability to give in to the temptations that Satan directed against him. Otherwise, he would not have been tempted like his brothers in every way. Now, going on here, just got another paragraph or two. And he again makes some good points here. He says, lastly, there are three main categories that Satan used to try to tempt Christ. Now, let's just read them. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, John recorded here for us, "Don't love the world. Don't love the world system." That's what we're supposed to be doing, is coming out of the world. The stinking, rotten world surrounds us, pulls and pushes and tugs at us. But we're supposed to be recognizing the world system and coming out of it. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Now then, here are three ways that we are tempted again. Temptation of the flesh, as we read right here, are our fleshly desires, the evil lusts that are pleasurable to our senses, but they're against God's law of love. Like Satan tried to tempt Christ to unlawfully produce a miracle of food to satisfy his hunger without God's approval, but he rejected it, quoting God's word, as we heard in the sermonette. Now then, the second way, and this was enlightening. Second way. John said here, as we read right there in verse 16, temptation of the lust of the eyes, the sins of vanity, to wrongly try to impress others with one's own importance. I don't think I've heard it put exactly like that. To wrongly try to impress others with one's own importance, however that applies to you. Satan tried to tempt Christ to worship him by showing him all the kingdoms of the world that could all be Christ if he would just worship Satan. How impressive was that? And the third way, temptation of the pride of life, everything that produces a haughty, prideful attitude. Satan tried to tempt Christ to use his miraculous powers to throw himself off the top of the temple and soar through the air to prove he was the Son of God, seeking to appeal to the pride of Christ, which he didn't, because Christ didn't have any. And he rejected the temptation by again quoting the Bible. Now then, let's go to John 14. We read this scripture on Passover night, John 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15 here. A very short, succinct statement, with the power packed of a nuclear bomb. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's very short, very succinct. What's not to understand there? And verse 21 says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, that's the person that loves me. And Christ and his Father will love that person. Now, if you think about it, God is building a family. The first four commandments show us how to love and respect the head of the family. The last six show us how to love and respect each other as children of the family. That's, if you think about it, it's just like our physical families. We want our children to love and respect us as the head of the family. And we want them to love and respect each other. Get along. Now, when Christ finally does come back and enforces his rule, his laws of the people on the earth, he's going to force people to be happy. Force them to be happy. Now, young people, and that's everybody under 100. Do you know how he's going to do that, make that happen? He's going to show people how to live by those Ten Commandments and give them a desire to keep them. That's what he said. Write them in their hearts and lives, their minds. And then peace and happiness and fulfillment and abundance and blessings will be the normal lifestyle. Unlike the ugly world today, where almost nobody is keeping God's laws. Nobody is really happy. The world's full of curses and unhappiness. Now, young people, I'm sure that your parents would like to be able to drill a hole in your head and pour in that knowledge, that understanding. That God's ways bring happiness. And the world's ways that surround you take it from you. But sadly, for the most part, only living through the hard knocks of life is going to teach you that lesson. And that lesson is God's way works, and the world's doesn't. And we're going to learn that for all eternity. Not just today. All eternity. I was talking to Joe, some of the fellows before service. You know, that's what we're learning. That we're the top echelon of God's government. We're going to be tried and tested and loyal to that government so that those under us can't influence us like Satan influenced down and destroyed a third of the angels. We're going to be tried, tested, and proven to be loyal to the government of God over us. You're not going to have another Satan that rebels and undermines it. Let's notice Luke 9 now. Luke chapter 9. In verse 21, Luke 9 and verse 21, Christ said to all of his followers there, he strictly charged them and commanded them, don't tell anyone this thing. He didn't want everyone knowing who he was at this time. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders. Notice who they are. Elders, chiefs, priests, scribes, religious leaders of the day. That he's going to be slain, murdered, and raised up the third day. You know, just like if people really understood what we believe, you know, they'd be ready to stone us. They hate the truth. That's the reason they killed Christ. Now, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny his own life, his own will, his own ways, take up his life daily and follow Christ, for whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for Christ's sake shall save it. Well, what does it gain anybody if they gain the whole world and lose their eternal life in the process? Now that I have a little mental break here for you, I love to follow the Alaskan Iditarod dog race. Now that may not appeal to some of you, but it does to others. Now when we were in the at the feast in Alaska, I think it was back in the 80s, I think Seth was with us that year there. At the, weren't y'all there? 82. Ooh. Man, that was a while. Anyway, they brought some of the race dogs, the Huskies, over to the family day. And I think it was Joe Reddington, I believe that's right. He was one of the original participants in the race and won it several times. But he had a whole special-made truck of dogs. Each one had his own compartment or condo there with hay in it. But he got some of those dogs out and the sled out. We really enjoyed talking to him. But in some ways, that race is like our calling. Now, I cut out a little article here. I follow it every year. It says, proudly beating his father and grandfather to the Iditarod finish line, 25-year-old Dallas Seavey can now claim bragging rights to the Iditarod history, becoming the youngest winner in the race's 40-year history. Now think of this. Seavey arrived in Nome, the finish line, completing the 1,000-mile race. Now, you think about having to run behind a pack of dogs for 9 days, 4 hours, 29 minutes, and 26 seconds. He said, the Iditarod has been built up throughout my life to be such a huge thing. He said, I've spent literally my entire life since I was 5 years old in training for this race. Now, the Iditarod is billed by organizers as the last great race on earth. And the article said that it spans nearly 1,000 miles of daunting, formidable Alaskan terrain. It's kind of like, you know, our life's trials and bumps and tests and pitfalls. This year's race included 26 checkpoints, with mushers facing nearly record snowfall at various points on the trail. Now then, it says mushing toward the back third of the pack were twin sisters. You'd think that'd be a man's race, but it's not. Twin sisters. Identical twin sisters. 28 years old, Christy and Anna Barrington have not been out of each other's sight since the start of the race. Now, in case anybody's interested, in 1985, Libby Riddles of Taylor, Alabama, became the first woman to win the Iditarod sled dog race. From Alabama. Where did she learn to mush? Anyway, she's my hero. Getting back to Christy here, the twin said, she's a race veteran, but Anna is mushing in the Iditarod for the first time. He said, acknowledging the race is considered to be Alaska's Super Bowl, Christy said it's still a friendly event in her family. We're comrades before competitors. We're there to help each other. I want us both to finish, she said, at the start of this year's race. Now, that should be our attitude toward our brothers and sisters. Now then. Me too, said her sister. It's something you just have to love with all your heart. You just can't be halfway committed. Finally, the young winner there said, the commitment must be 365 days, 24/7. And that's our calling. Now then, let's turn to Isaiah 52. Maybe I got your attention back. We're going down toward the finish. Isaiah 52. Verse 14 says, as many were astonished at his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then chapter 53. In verse 5, but Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for Mike's transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of Mike's peace was upon Christ, and with his stripes, Mike can be healed spiritually and physically. Apply that to each one of us personally. Now then, I want to read you just a little short paragraph here by an old-time minister in God's church, Bob Faith. And I have a lot of respect for him. I don't know if you remember, but Mr. Armstrong put him in charge of the work. I think it was back in the 70s. And then he removed it. But this man stood fast. I mean, it showed what he was made out of. He had a lot of integrity, a lot of character, a lot of humility. Now then, Bob Faye said, before my first Passover, we were encouraged to review Isaiah 52 and 53, which foretold of his suffering and death. The words of the NIV are shocking and violent, disfigured beyond that of any man, marred beyond human likeness, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, pierced, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, and cut off from the land of the living, stricken and more. He said no higher price could have been paid to redeem repentant sinners from the second death. Individually taking the symbols of wine and the broken bread reminds us of our individual need for cleansing. He said the world focuses on Christ's resurrection, as we heard in the sermon at the pagan Easter. But Christ's true servants are to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Jesus said we're to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of me. And that means at the Passover, he wants us to remember what he endured to free us from sin. Crucifixion was the most brutal death that the Roman Empire could devise. Now then, he said, our pastor explained this service was different from all of our other services. If you'll just take note, this is what we would like ours to be. We were to enter quietly and respectfully. Greetings were to be minimal to show respect for the great sacrifice that we were commemorating. The next evening, the night to be much observed, we focused on rejoicing for our deliverance from sin. But the Passover of Jesus Christ is to proclaim his suffering and death. My first Passover, both sober and respectful, remains a memorable and moving experience. Now then, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul said here, but Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of that horrible cross or stake. Now, brother, the important thing to note in our observance of the Passover is who Christ was before his human birth. The God that existed before the world was made willingly stepped away from the privileges that he had of a God being, and he became a human being, subject to everything that man, the world, and Satan could throw at him. And having his life ended by a savage beating and murder on the stake. All out of love for his created beings. That's you. Now let's notice John chapter 10. Two more scriptures. John 10. And we'll read verse 10 because I love it. It's not the main point, but verse 10, the last part says, Christ said, I have come that we may have life and that we might have it more abundantly, an abundant life. Now then, skipping down there in verse 17, Christ said, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man took it from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. Verse 18. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of his own will and accord of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. And this is the commandment that I received from my Father. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have the same power over our lives to sacrifice our will for God's. We can lay down our lives for God's. And in conclusion, I'm going to refer you and quote to you Romans 12:1 from the Living Translation, which says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is the true way to worship God.